hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rather. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Say good morning and welcome to our guest, Dr. Peter Kurowski. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Had to add that Missouri part there. We'd have had to ask you about Proposition 8, but that's a different California.
Yes, that indeed is. Good to be with you, St. Chuck. Holy to Holy Baptism. Always a pleasure and honor to be amongst the saints via KFUO.
Did you follow the election on Tuesday?
Yes, sure, I did. I was keenly interested by many of the things that were happening. And certainly, I think you just try to be a good citizen, alert and aware. And one of my little resolutions I've made to myself is to try to write a bit more often to our congressmen and women. And when they do something well, commend them and praise them. And when they do something that might be out of sync with Scripture in terms of moral law, gently but winsomely try to point them toward a better way, which ultimately is love, really.
I was looking at some websites, just checking out some websites. I found a question on one of the websites.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, well, that'd be a good question for Pastor Kurowski. The question is, the person who posted it said, people keep urging me to vote, but I think it's just a waste of time. I care what happens to our country and all that, but I don't think one vote makes any difference. And anyway, Jesus never said anything about voting, did he?
No, he didn't say anything about driving cars either. So, again, this is an area of Christian freedom that we try to demonstrate responsibility and draw wonderful insight from God's Word to be the best possible stewards of any gifts that we have, whether in the kingdom of the left hand, which is what we're talking about here, the kingdom of government, or the kingdom of the right hand, the kingdom of the gospel. So we need to be good stewards of wonderful opportunities, and I think voting is very important. And I really don't buy the fact that when a person votes, it's only one vote, Chuck, because when we vote, it's not only the example to our children and grandchildren, but it's the example to our neighbors. And over time, it really does have the impact of much more than one vote.
So what do you make of the outcome in California and what has transpired in the wake of Tuesday? Proposition 8, a ban on gay marriage in California, succeeded. I believe the majority was slim, 52%, but majority nonetheless. Since then, on Wednesday night, last night, demonstrators took to the streets, marched through West Hollywood at Hollywood and Santa Monica. For the most part, reports are that the groups were peaceful, and there were some incidents, but these folks have not accepted the rule of the majority, and in spite of the fact that the majority has spoken, are not content with that. Lawsuits are promised. Is this the way the democracy is supposed to function?
Well, certainly in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, we have the right in a responsible manner to address grievances that we think are disorderly, contra civilization, or wrong. And so if we do that in a proper fashion, that certainly is commendable. But we do have two temptations here constantly. The tyranny of the majority on the one hand, or what I would call the terrorism of the minority, where the minority tries to get into one's face and behave in a way that at times is intimidating and not loving, and trying to promote causes that are contra civilization, that will just cause the collapse of civilization. Back in the 70s, Chuck, I remember that leaders of the gay movement said that they would never really work hard and never work toward marriage for gays. That was their promise. That was their statement. But they did not keep it. And so here we see that what they're doing signals how they have not kept their bond, have not kept their word. And throughout history, there have been over 20 great civilizations that historians have documented. Any society where gay marriage and things like that become the norm, the society will not last long. It will eventually collapse. We have nothing, there's nothing wrong with a man loving a man or a woman loving a woman, but the actions, the sexual actions involved in this lifestyle, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father tell us are contra civilization, wrong and not loving.
Well, of course, if you're not a Christian, or even if you're not a Jew and you don't have Leviticus, then that doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, they're not going to respect your biblical opinion in many cases, Pastor, because they're not Christians.
Yeah, well, you're right, Chuck. And so probably, you know, Jesus said we have to be as wise as serpents and gentle, strong as strong doves. I'll put it that way to catch the Greek flavor of that verse. So I think what we have to try to do is, in a loving way, appeal to what the founders and framers talked about was organized selfishness. Thomas Jefferson, for example, was not a Christian, was a very thoughtful man in many ways, but in other ways he stumbled with the slavery issue and things like that. But Jefferson and the founders and the framers all felt that homosexuality and sodomy and things that are concomitant, that go together, are simply things that will ultimately cause a nation to crash and to fall. And there's no example in history that indicates that a society that goes that way can be endearing and enduring. It just runs against what Jesus set up when he created Adam and Eve in the garden, and the cosmic Lord of the universe says this is what works best. And so it runs against nature as well as Scripture. So we probably would do well to show from history and from nature that this is not really a loving thing to engage in this kind of behavior and make careful distinctions. There's, again, nothing wrong with a man loving a man or a woman loving a woman. A father loves a son. A mother loves a daughter. I have Christian brothers that I love. But this is not loving. So we got to define that term love and go back to the more classical meaning of that word. So that word has been hijacked, like many words in our lexicon.
Let's turn a corner here. I want to talk about what might be the readings that are associated with worship this weekend for many folks.
Mm-hmm.
And to set that conversation up, apparently November, the last month of the church year, because we're going to have a new church year in December when Advent starts. Is that correct?
Yes.
So we're in the final month of the church year, which is not concurrent with the calendar year. And November seems to be set aside. It has a kind of a theme. Can you talk about that theme? It's an end time kind of a theme, isn't it?
Sure. As we come to the end of the year, we need to think of the end times. And one day, Jesus, who is present everywhere, fills the whole universe, through whom all things cohere, will visibly appear, and history will end at his fiat. It will not end by man's design, but it will end the moment, the minute, the second that Jesus says so. And so, as Luther said, we should live as though Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is coming tomorrow. So the Christian always stands on tiptoes, longing for, praying for Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, and we look forward to that great day when Jesus will come, and there will be a wonderful taking of us, body and soul, to the new heaven and new earth, where we shall reign for all eternity. So at the end of the year, we try to enjoin the saints to see the big picture, the eternal picture, and to see that this drama of life has huge cosmic eternal consequences. And so I think that's a good way to finish the year, the church year, on the one hand, but then also go back in history and get ready for Advent when Jesus, God in flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary. He who the universe could not hold dwells in the womb of Mary. So there's some really neat connections here.
The way to make money in that marketplace over there in the Christian bookstores or the Christian media, one of the best ways to make money is to write about eschatology, about the end times.
Mm-hmm.
Some television programs, television ministries are dedicated to just combing the newspapers, looking for hints and clues about when Jesus will come back.
Mm-hmm.
Does God want us to focus on Jesus' return or not? Since he has told us there's no way you're going to know when it's going to happen. In one way, that seems to be discouraging. Like, well, then let's not worry about it. Let's just continue with life. If it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. On the other hand, here we are dedicating practically the entire month of November to consider these things, the end of all things and the second coming of Christ. What's the appropriate approach?
The Bible is so beautifully balanced, Chuck. It reads us a lot better than we read it. And again, the Bible just is so well honed and chiseled and carefully crafted by the main author, the Holy Spirit. And on the one hand, we are to really look forward to the end of the world. And I think every devout Christian does look forward to that time when Jesus will come. And yet, at the same time, God wants us to be keenly aware of how he comes, and that's what the end of the world is all about, the coming, and even our life. How does Jesus come to us in time and space to bring us his grace that we can run the good race? And so we focus not only on the end times, but how Jesus, through the church, through his means of grace, through the gospel, grants to us his Holy Spirit. So we focus on two comings, and actually three comings, when we talk about coming to Old Testament saints in Old Testament times. So to catch the fullness of it, St. Chuck, we got to look at three comings, the past coming, the present, and the future.
Well, one of the chapters that, one of the readings that people will be hearing this weekend, assuming these readings are the ones that are chosen, comes from Amos chapter 5. And the subtitle for this is The Day of the Lord. It begins at verse 18, and it follows this way: Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Now, unless I misunderstood you, I think you said that we should look forward to the day of the Lord. Isn't that what you said?
Yes, sir.
This says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
How do you reconcile those two things?
Sure. We again have a delightful tension here, and by God's grace, we want to avoid tension, deficit disorder. So we live with this tension. We look forward to it because we know from the totality of Scripture in many places that God will judge us in mercy. Matthew 25, the great judgment day, he judges his saints in mercy. Paul, Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. God will judge, yes, and he will judge us in mercy, no condemnation. That is the good news. But for the people here, context is really important, Chuck. These were people that were all show and no substance. They were terribly oppressing people. You had nations that took whole nations into slavery. You had people that were just torturing folks and putting them to death. You had huge gaps between the very, very rich and the very, very poor. You had people that were gathering together to worship on a Lord's Day back then, and they couldn't wait to get out of the gathering of worship fast enough to go oppress their brothers and sisters in the faith. And so there was huge, easy-to-be-hard callousness here on the part of the people that became cutthroat, and they were not interested in love. They were not interested in goodness, fairness, commonwealth, but totally, almost except for the remnant, callous. And so to wake them up, to bring them to their senses, Amos, famous Amos, the roar of the lion, comes forth, and he brings the hammer of God's law down to convict them of their sin, to get them to think about eternity, and to let them know God is not pleased when we severely oppress another human being. So that's a whole different context.
Now, you have a familiarity with the book of Amos, do you not?
Well, I like it. It's wonderful. This guy could preach. Famous Amos is a wonderful book, and he's sort of like Luke in the New Testament. He's sort of like the gospel of the underdog.
So in the context here, then, as we're talking about the day of the Lord, these words are placed in quotation marks in my English translation here, where God says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. That gives us a tip that the worshipers, those who are longing for the day of the Lord, have their allegiance misplaced. Is that correct?
Yes. They were deeply into worshiping money. They were deeply into oppressing the little guy, which in this case was most of the people, and they were not interested in the two big things that the prophets were always talking about, Chuck, righteousness and fairness. Those were the two things that were sort of the feet of love, the legs of love, and they weren't interested at all in doing the right thing, nor the fair thing. Now, that word fair in the Hebrew here, which Amos makes a big deal of, and all the prophets do, when he talks about fairness, he's talking about commonwealth. What's in the best interest of all the people? That whole concept of the Hebrew Bible is expressed 9 times in the 52 words of the preamble of our Constitution, mishpat, that's the Hebrew word, fairness, commonwealth, looking out for the whole group of people. And that wasn't going on in addition to people trying to do the right and loving thing. So Amos is really trying to get them to think what love is all about, what fairness is all about, and what God wants us to do is to become, by his grace, loving people in time as we head to eternity. And so God has to give them a wake-up call to this wonderful preacher of law and gospel, Amos.
So do you have any idea how it is that these self-righteous people were anticipating the day of the Lord? They were looking forward to the day of the Lord, but they were looking forward to it because of their self-exaltation in a way that was displeasing to the Lord.
Exactly.
What was it about the day of the Lord that they were looking forward to that was wrong?
Well, Amos is really careful when he sets this book up. He's like a guy that's going to play pool, and he has all the shots lined up ahead of time, and he knows what he's going to do. And he starts out by taking off after some of the people outside of Judah and Israel who were just without soul, without conscience. And these were people that were grinding up folks to the pulp and just Holocaust. It was Holocaust City in that whole world in that area there. And people would rip open the stomachs of the pregnant women in Gilead, he talks about in chapter 1. And so he does here what Paul does in Romans. He sets it up, and he gets the people of Judah and Israel to say, yeah, look at those terrible people on the outside. God's going to give it to them. That's judgment day. And then right at a key point, Amos turns it on them and says, listen, guys, listen, gals, you're behaving just like the lawless, loveless, cutthroat people around you. God intended you to be a light to the Gentiles, to point to the Messiah to come, to reflect his love, to celebrate forgiveness and live from that forgiveness and be fair and loving and kindness and humble, and you're behaving just like these cutthroat pagans. So he turns judgment day on them in strong law for the sake of the gospel, strong surgery to heal them, to wound them, to heal them.
As you think about 21st century America, maybe your own your own state, your own community. Do you see evidence of this kind of mistake now, or is this pretty much an ancient mistake?
Solomon, at the end of his life, Chuck, said it so very well. He said there's nothing new under the sun. These same kinds of problems we have. I remember one of my favorite songs back in the late 60s, early 70s by Three Dog Night was one that was called Easy to Be Hard, and he was talking about how can people who care about social injustice be so callous, you know, in real life. And it's gotten worse, I think, with each passing decade. George Barna, a few years back, said that only one out of 30 Americans has a biblical worldview where we really try to look at these things in light of God's Word as our lamp and our light, our interpreter to reality. And we get so distracted and so narcissistic and so turned inward that our ears become dull to what God is trying to tell us about love and tell us about his dear son. And I would say that there is a growing callousness. And you see it, I think, Chuck, in many different ways. One example is sometimes the vitriol that I see by people on the far left and the far right, where they're just downright mean, you know, and they've lost the sense of love, if you will. But we see it in many ways. And so, yes, to your question. Sorry, that was a bit long, but yes.
So what would you say if you were to come face-to-face with some of these demonstrators who made their way through West Hollywood last night, if they were to point at you and say, because you take the position that you take on homosexual behavior, and because you take the position you take on the proposition of gay marriage, you are as guilty as the people that Amos condemns here in chapter 5 of his book?
Yeah, you know, that's a good question. What would you do in a situation like that? There, ideally, you would try to tell the people that you love them, and you would try to have a rational discourse with them, but normally that's not a good place to have a rational discourse because the people are fueling on one another. They have a lot of anger, and the anger goes back for years, and they're just not in a moment of good reasoning to even talk about. You know, again, the prophets talk about love, justice, and fairness, and where those things happen, people are open to reason. But what do you do when people are so angry and are so upset that their anger allows them to not even engage in a polite, civil conversation? I suspect in many ways I'd like to talk to them, but in a context, in a conference where the agreement would be up front, let's talk about this in a humble way. Let's sit down. Let's make distinctions. But probably you wouldn't gain much there because I think reason usually flies the coop in those kind of scenarios.
When we come back on the other side of this break, I think you sort of touched on this, but I'd like you to elaborate on it more. As you read Amos chapter 5, or as you hear it read perhaps in church this weekend, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Does that terrify you as a Christian, or should it? That's the question we'll answer on the other side of the break. We're talking with Pastor Peter Kurowski today, St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. And we'll be back here on our Ask the Pastor program. We'd like to hear from you as well.
Some people cross their fingers for good luck. Others won't walk under a ladder. Then there are those who clink their glasses when a toast is made. And the list goes on of customs we do without understanding why. On the next Law and Gospel, we will talk about the reasons behind some of the sinful customs we do.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
The annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House is Saturday, November 8th from 8 until noon. Register right now to be eligible to win one of four $50 gift certificates to be awarded by our own Roland Lettner at CPH just before the sale. Call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You must be present to win, and certificates must be used on sale items in the tents during the warehouse sale. Saturday, November 8th at CPH.
a squirrel that can freeze itself and live to tell about it. Learn about this amazing creature on today's Creation Moment. Here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Researchers have discovered a species of mammal that can actually survive being frozen for several weeks. Scientists were amazed to find that the little Arctic ground squirrel can allow its body to drop to 27 degrees Fahrenheit, that's 5 degrees below the freezing point of water, for up to 2 weeks at a time during its unusual 8 to 10 month hibernation period. After the 2 weeks at this very low temperature, the squirrel rouses itself, returns to normal body temperature, takes care of a few bathroom duties, and then returns to a state of nearly frozen hibernation for another 2 weeks. The squirrel usually comes out of hibernation for its short summer in June. It is only 2 or 3 months before the ground freezes again and it returns to hibernation. So the squirrel is very busy eating and mating for 2 short months. You could say that the Arctic ground squirrel sleeps most of its life away. Scientists say that the Arctic ground squirrel is the only mammal that is able to allow its body temperature to fall below freezing. If they can find out how the squirrel does it, they believe the same method might be used to preserve transplant organs for longer than a few hours. So once again, scientists expect to learn new medical methods by studying how the Creator does the same thing.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
November is the month of Thanksgiving, but we Christians have at least one gift to thank our gracious Lord for every day. And every day, thanks to the generous support of listeners like you, we're enabled to bring the message of salvation by grace through faith on account of Christ to people around the world. Is there a day in November that you could let us celebrate with you? Would you consider becoming a day sponsor during this month and help secure the future of this radio and internet voice for the gospel we all hold so dear? In this time of Thanksgiving, we give you thanks.
If you've been holding back on the purchase of a new HD radio because you're waiting for the prices to come down, wait no longer. It's time to upgrade. HD radio receivers are now under $100, and we're talking about products from iLove, JVC, Pioneer, Radiosity, and Sony. Check them out online or visit your favorite electronics store. Wait no more. Upgrade now to HD radio and hear AM 850 KFUO in HD.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Peter Kurowski is with us here today, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. I'm wondering, for those of you who are listening to us, whether or not, and before you call, ask yourself this question. Give me an honest answer. Are you looking forward to Judgment Day, or are you dreading Judgment Day? Perhaps are you... Maybe not dreading it, but intimidated by it. Verse 18 of Amos chapter 5 says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light." Are you in fear of the day of the Lord, Pastor Kurowski?
Well, being a paradoxalist...
A paradoxalist?
Yes. You know, a paradox is where we hold two opposite teachings together to produce a deeper biblical truth, or reflect it from Scripture. For example, we believe that we are, in light of Scripture, both sinner and saint, that Jesus is God and man, that God is three in one. In the Lord's Supper, you have bread, wine, body, blood. Every major teaching has two tension points to it that you hold together, these ferocious opposites, so that we don't fall into opposite temptations. And so with this question of yours, St. Chuck, I look forward. I really look forward. If it would come right now, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You and I would be taken body and soul to a new heaven and earth and not have to die. I could live with that. On the other hand, there is a sanctified intimidation on my part because this is going to be such an awesome spectacle where Jesus will appear everywhere at once. Now, who can comprehend that? And we will see his might, his glory, his majesty, his power. So part of me is there's sanctified intimidation, and part of me really looks forward to it. So I will say both, dear friend, to your question is my answer.
The Christian marketplace, whether it be print or electronic, seems to have no shortage of product as it pertains to what we're talking about here, eschatology, the end times, things of the end. But I don't really hear all that much talk about it in church. Now, I guess maybe I've been sleeping through the November sermons, I don't know, but it seems to me like it's not as high on, can I call it the mainstream church body agenda, as it is with the marketplace. Am I correct or am I off base?
Well, I think so. I think there's always a tendency for us to accent something at times in such a way that we overlook other wonderful gospel facets. And so we try, by the grace of God, to emphasize both how Jesus comes to us today in time and space, the body of Christ, the word and sacrament, means of grace. But then at the same time, we need to, you know, just joyfully remind the saints of his glorious reappearing that we stand on tiptoes for, craning and straining our heads looking toward. But you're right. I think a lot of the other churches do not emphasize how Jesus comes to us today, and probably because I don't think that they have had a general historical confession that really has been able to capture what the Bible says here. And the other thing, Chuck, too, is that their picture of Jesus, though they confess that he's God, and we're really thankful for that, they don't believe that Jesus is everywhere at once, where the teachings of the Bible teach that he's cosmic Lord of the universe. And so that's another emphasis that we try to bring into the picture here, that he is Lord.
Now, over the past decades, whether it be with Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth in the early 70s, mm-hmm. or more recently the Left Behind series, some folks have caught on to that kind of eschatology. They have been fascinated by it. They've read those books and maybe even taken some of their doctrine from those books. For them, if they hear the epistle reading this weekend, 1 Thessalonians 4, they're going to say, oh, yeah, I've heard this. Yeah, I understand this. It begins at verse 13, and Paul writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." And somebody who is sitting in the pew, listening to the epistle reading, 1 Thessalonians 4, will say, "Well, I know what that is. That's the rapture. Yeah, I've read all about that." We have a moment to pause there. That worshiper may not say anything to his pastor about his reaction to 1 Thessalonians 4, but I am. What's on your mind as you think about that epistle being read and how it may be interpreted by folks who have read the Left Behind books or the Late Great Planet Earth or any of those many books on the end times?
Wow, great set of questions, Chuck. First of all, this is not talking about a sneak rapture, and I think that's a big difference. I believe, and I think...
What do you mean by a sneak rapture?
Well, the folks that usually talk about the rapture believe that Jesus will come 7 years before the real end of the world to take his people out of this existence here on earth, and we will be spared the great tribulation. Nowhere does the Bible talk about a sneak rapture. Rather, Matthew 25 says that when Christ comes and takes us body and soul and lifts us up to clouds, because we don't want to be here, because this world will be destroyed by fire, Peter tells us, he will lift us up, we will be raptured up to the new heaven and new earth for all eternity, but it won't be a sneak rapture. Every eye will see him, all his angels will be with him. Revelation 1:7 says the very same thing. So we believe, as Christians, that we will be raptured up, but not in a sneak rapture 7 years before the end of the world. When Christ comes, that's it. Or when he appears, probably is the better way to put it, to catch
the language. Why is that a better way to put it?
Because he's already here, Chuck. He dwells within us right now as God-man, according to Galatians 2:20. So the Lord Jesus, as God-man, dwells inside you and me. So he's here already. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And he dwells with us. In fact, we are in baptism incorporated into his body. In the Lord's Supper, we receive his body. And so he's here with us very intimately. And he holds together every one of our 300 trillion atoms on top of it to boot. So it won't be a sneak rapture. And I think that's where we disagree with some of our evangelical brothers who have latched on to this Johnny-come-lately teaching. And so the sneak rapture idea is a teaching that came way late in the story, and we're always suspicious of that because invariably those teachings tend to take comfort away from people, and they take comfort especially in how Jesus comes to us today.
There are some doctrines about which there can be no compromise. Then there are other things, biblical interpretations, where there's some room for play, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Is this one of them? If you hold to a rapture at the end of all time, in which all things come to a close, and I hold to a rapture 7 years beforehand, can we coexist?
Well, we're all part of the body of Christ if we believe that Jesus is true God, true man, who died and rose for us. We're part of the one body of Christ, and for that we rejoice. I have all kinds of good Baptist pastor friends that call me. We pray together, and we kid each other on this. It's sort of serious kidding, and I'll say, Brother Ken, I believe that we're going to be raptured, but it's going to be at the end of the world, and Jesus will take his body and soul to a new heaven and earth, and he'll disagree with me, and we'll go on back and forth and talk about this, but it doesn't cause great heartburn with us. But my deeper concern, I think, and I try to lovingly try to encourage my other brothers in Christ to think about the issue behind the issue. And for these wonderful Christians, they believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, risen from the dead, as do we. But they don't see how the Holy Spirit teaches that Jesus is everywhere, how he fills the whole universe. They got a view, Chuck, that Jesus is sort of somewhere far away at the right hand of God, and he's got to come, and they miss the fact that he's already here, and they miss the fact how he gives us his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, and other such things there. So behind this issue, I'm more concerned that these dear brothers and sisters in Christ might have a bigger picture of the cosmic Christ who is ruler over all things, together with the Father and the Spirit.
Do you take 1 Thessalonians 4 literally? Are you expecting to be going about your business there? Maybe you're just arrived back in your car and you're on your way to walk in the house there with your groceries or whatever it is. And do you expect to hear a trumpet on the day that the Lord appears? Do you expect, if you're near a cemetery, to see the ground open up and those who have fallen asleep in the Lord shall go first, to see those people come up rising out of the graves and heading heavenward, and then to follow them pretty much as it's literally described here? Or is this more allegory?
Well, it's language that Paul, who had a real rich picture of the universe and time and space, uses here to tell us not only a literal truth, but something that we can't even comprehend the how of it. I expect bodies to come out of the earth. I expect every ear will hear that sound, whether they're deaf or what. Every blind person will see Jesus. Every deaf person will hear him. He'll appear everywhere at once. And again, he is all-powerful. Jesus knows where every one of the 20, trillion cells in our blood are at any given point. He holds all things together. Again, this big picture of Christ is so important, and it's going to be far greater than anything we can imagine. If Jesus created the universe out of nothing, if Jesus split the Red Sea, if Jesus enabled a donkey, its angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, to speak, if Jesus walked in water, stilled the storms, this is child's play for the cosmic Lord of the universe. So I expect what you said, Chuck, and much more, much, much more.
Now, in verse 15, Paul says a very interesting thing. As he is describing this, it's my understanding, as I recall from our several trips through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on our Bible study, that there was apparently some misgiving, some trepidation in Thessalonica because folks were sort of under the impression that Jesus was going to come back tomorrow. And when he didn't, for a month or a year, some among their company, some folks who believed in Jesus, had begun to pass away. And did that mean that they missed this big event? What did it mean? And Paul wrote this letter to answer that question. Am I okay so far?
Yes, yes. Amen.
Verse 15, Paul says, according to the Lord's own word. Now, what do you make of that phrase? Because Paul was born as one out of time. Paul did not sit at the feet of Jesus with the other apostles. Paul never walked and talked with Jesus. What do you make of according to the Lord's own word?
Well, two things. Paul saw Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, and that was a cosmic grace-giving revelation to him. Also, you know, Paul talked to Luke, Luke talked to Mary, Paul talked to Peter. These apostles got together and they shared the word of the Lord with one another. And so there were a number of times where they were iron sharpening iron to each other. So they had many post-Emmaus disciple walks with each other as individuals who had seen Christ for the most part here, especially the apostles. But so Paul had contact with people that had heard with their own ears what Jesus said, and he was keenly aware of this. Plus, he had the advantage, here's a guy, Chuck, that had the whole Old Testament memorized. He had everything memorized. To be a student of Gamaliel, for starters, you had to know that whole Old Testament perfectly. And once he saw that Jesus was the center, the key, boy, then he saw the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God open up. So Paul had a bunch of grace-given advantages here.
Let's take a telephone call. For those of you who want to join the conversation, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good
How are you
morning.
Doing? In John, the Lord talks about that he has to go away to send the Comforter, and unless he goes away, the Comforter will not come. Are you referring to Christ being here himself? Are you talking about him being here in the power of the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit is the one that's doing work on the earth right now? And you were saying that, you know, Christ, you know, the Bible says he's sitting on the right hand of the Father at this present time, and the Holy Spirit is doing the work on the earth. Isn't that what the Scripture teaches? Thank you.
All right, thanks for the call.
Jim, great questions. First of all, the Bible teaches that Jesus would send another Comforter to come to us through the Word of God. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand of God is a picture language used throughout the Old Testament to show he's at the powerful place ruling. Now, if you just take that phrase, though, and say, if you are at the right hand of God, St. James, you are at the right hand of everywhere. If you just follow that biblical logic all the way, and it doesn't conflict with anything else in Scripture. So here's the tension, dear brother, to live with. On the one hand, Jesus is at the right hand of God, which is everywhere, if you're at the right hand of everywhere, A, and then B, he does send the Comforter. See, he does go away visibly, but he's still here really and truly with us. And that's the key distinction we have to make. He visibly ascends in the clouds, but at the same time, he's here. And St. James, here's the verse to ponder among many, where Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ, Messiah, who lives in me. So Jesus lives in us. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, James, we have to hold all of these together and grab all the scriptures and delightfully rejoice. Yes, he's at the right hand of God. Yes, he has sent the Comforter to the Word. Yes, he is here. Yes, by Jesus, all things hold together.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Brian. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I read Pastor Kurowski's book on the seduction of streams about the subject of paradox. I was wondering, do you think paradox is a specifically Christian tool to use interpreting Scripture, or is it paradox just a tool and you can apply it to Scripture?
That's a very interesting question. Okay, thanks, Brian.
Okay.
Yeah, St. Brian, great question. I think it is a tool that's been used throughout the ages. The Greek philosophers used it, Hegel used it, and sometimes they abused it too. But it's a tool that's been used throughout the ages, really, to try to get at truth. Elton Trueblood, a wonderful Christian gentleman from the Quaker background, just talked about how throughout the ages that has been a tool used in service of philosophy as well as theology. The difference in theology is that we take paradox, the two opposite teachings, and hold them together simultaneously, where often in philosophy they will take the two paradoxes and they'll run them together to come up with a synthesis that doesn't take in consideration the two truths. So I hope that helps a little bit, Brian. But it's been a tool that's been around for a long, long time. And evangelical theology delightfully just lives with these wonderful tensions here. Enough said, but I think that might be a little help to the excellent question.
Here is the gospel reading that is associated with Amos 5 and 1 Thessalonians 4. It comes from, Matthew 25. Verse 1, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Sometimes the readings work really well together. Pastor, you pull them together and you have a very lovely thing. It's kind of like working a Rubik's Cube, you know. It's a three-dimensional thing. And you pastors, you dump these readings in our laps sometimes, and we just work and work and work on them, and we can't ever get them to work out. Can you work the Rubik's Cube of these three readings for me here?
Watch, watch, watch. Wait, wait, wait. Work, work, work. Wrestle, wrestle, wrestle. Grace, grace, grace.
Meaning?
Meaning that all three of these readings here remind us, whether from Famous, or whether Paul, or whether Jesus here, that we are to look forward to the coming of Christ, and the most earnest watchers who have been saved by grace through Messiah are really the most industrious workers, and that we are to show love, whether back in the day of Amos, to fairness and justice, whether we are to comfort one another, as Paul enjoins, or here, whether we are just to be diligent and to be who we are. So, watchfulness. Jesus is coming. He coming to us, word and sacrament today into the body of Christ, and he'll be coming and appearing, so every eye will see him. So the servant is working and waiting in light of God's prior gift of salvation and all the other gifts that he gives to us. And there's no indication of a second chance. I just needed to add that footnote, too.
So as you sort out your Rubik's Cube there to put a single color on every side, should these readings produce in us an emotional response? Do you find this to be more than intellectually stimulating?
Yes, because, you know, Amos is talking all about love. Paul is talking all about the glorious coming of Christ. Jesus is talking about the glorious coming being like a wedding, a beautiful, wonderful wedding where the joy will be greater than any wedding that we could imagine here on earth for all eternity. And so, just joy is one of the keynotes here I think, all the readings. And the fact that behind all of this, God is trying to, through his Spirit and gift of forgiveness and love in Christ, craft us into loving creatures.
Well, I know it's only Thursday, and if you're a procrastinator like myself, you may not even have thought about this yet, but will you be using these readings? Have you decided what you want to preach on this weekend?
No, I haven't. I'm not preaching this weekend, and I have a guest preacher, so.
So you're off the hook.
Yes.
All right, let's be hypothetical then. Based on our conversation today, did anything catch your fancy here? Anything that struck you as might make a good sermon topic?
Well, Pastor Martin Hoyer, who's a very fine preacher, is going to be preaching for us. And he just called me just before you called, and he said his text is going to be Matthew 25:1-13, and his title, Wise or Foolish. And so the wisdom of Christ makes us wise, and we have to not listen to the winds of the world, which can make us look very foolish there. So it's wonderful wisdom literature, which in the end brings us back to God's unconditional love in Christ Jesus, our great, wonderful Savior.
I thoroughly enjoyed the conversation and the Bible lessons. Thank you so much.
Thank you, my dear friend.
That is Pastor Paul Kurowski. He is pastor at with our friends out at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Tomorrow, we will move into Esther Chapter 7. Pastor Paul Ogney is due in, Trinity Lutheran Church, Silver Creek, New York. He'll be our guest for Esther 7. And our good friend from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Pastor Warren Worth, is due in for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.